Seven letters, just by way of introduction this morning, are of course meant to be taken together. Although they're written to individual churches, it seems quite clear that the first letter is introductory, and the final letter, to some extent, winds up the series. So that we are intended to study the seven and to apply them, as we've been doing, to our own church and to our own lives. One of the ways in which this togetherness is shown is the way in which the lovely titles of Jesus, some of which we sang earlier when the choir sang "He walks among the golden lamps" from Revelation 1, many of those titles in Revelation 1 are spread out across the seven letters. So that some of the titles are applied to one letter and some to another letter. The one who walks among the golden lamps, the churches, who has the seven stars and the spirits, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and so on. Now as we come to the seventh letter this morning, we come to what is perhaps the saddest letter of them all. There is no praise in it. There is no commendation of the church in it. The Laodicean church is not tackling heresy. It isn't facing persecution. Nor is it using open doors for evangelism. It is simply lukewarm. And I think as you ponder this epistle, as I've been doing this week, you feel the throb of the heart of the Lord of the church in his passion towards this church, this lukewarm church in Laodicea, in his longing for radical change there in their midst. Now the titles match this to some extent. Look at them in verse 14. He is the Amen. What does that mean? Well, surely it means that it is that all God's promises, all the prophecies down through the centuries, all the hopes of the people of God, all the eternal plan of God before the foundation of the world are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they have come to meet him as Lord and Savior. You can't be lukewarm about that. Or can you? The faithful and true witness, the witness to the whole of God's truth, to his love and his mercy, to his amazing gospel, to the free offer of salvation to every man and woman who will believe. You can't be lukewarm about that. Or can you? And then the third title, the beginning of God's creation, the one who was the agent of creation. Now also of the new creation of the people of God. If any man is in Christ, reborn of the Spirit, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and all becomes new, says the Scripture. You can't be lukewarm about that. Or can you? Well, the tragedy of the Laodicean church was that they could be lukewarm about it all. Incredible, yet true, and tragically repeated down through the centuries in many churches and in many Christians. For lukewarmness is a contented uselessness. How often is it true today? How many churches could Christ walk into today, up and down Britain, the USA, or wherever you like to be, Australia, and find a church that's on fire for Jesus? And how often would he find also a church that is contented and useless, who's lost its joy in the miracle of new birth, and no urgency to spread the gospel, and no desire to grow in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit? Now, of course, as you probably well know, the title lukewarm rang bells for the people in Laodicea. Just opposite them, on the cliff, not very far away, there ran the waters that came from hot springs miles away. When the waters emerged from the springs, they were boiling, steaming hot. But by the time they reached this cliff by Laodicea, they were lukewarm. So it was a very relevant description, wasn't it? They knew what he meant. They knew that when they went to that place and wanted refreshment on a hot day, they would not get it from those waters. For as we all know, when we run the tap at home, especially if it's one of those mixer taps, and you don't run it long enough, and you get lukewarm water out, it's revolting, isn't it? Absolutely revolting. Either have it hot or cold, but not in the middle. Now Jesus says, that's true of my church. I don't want a church that is like that, lukewarm. And he uses words that he doesn't use anywhere else in the New Testament. They're pretty strong words, aren't they? I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, the Greek is, I am likely to. He hasn't done it yet. We sang the Vanity this morning, Psalm 95, where God says he was grieved with his people. And because of that, they went 40 years into the wilderness. Here, Jesus simply is saying, I am sick. When I think about Laodicea, I am nauseated and I could be sick. Now, this is Christ speaking. This isn't my idea. This is the Christ of the Lord of the church speaking with heart agony about what's going on and not going on in Laodicea. So I believe it's, again, a word that we must take seriously as we have each of these letters. How much does it apply to us, individually, or as a church? And not to us as all souls, but for the visitors here, to whichever church you belong to. So first let's ask ourselves, why was the Laodicean church lukewarm? Now verse 17 indicates it. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. The reason is that Laodicea was a materially prosperous city. And just about everybody living in Laodicea was affluent. And therefore, the members of the Laodicean church were affluent as well. It was a highly successful city. In AD 60, when there was an earthquake, the GLC, the Greater Laodicean Council, didn't bother to go to central government for a subsidy. In those days they could have got it. And though it was offered from Rome, the Laodicean chief said, we don't want it. We can do it ourselves. And they rebuilt the city. That was the affluence of Laodicea. Now you know as well as I do that Jesus spoke of how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we know that the reason for that is that a rich man is often self-sufficient, isn't he? He can usually get what he wants, buy what he wants, he's not under anyone's command. He can do what he wants, he doesn't have to make much effort. And Jesus knows, and knew, that the person who thinks he has no need becomes immune, inoculated against the gospel. Some of you are doctors here in this church, Christian doctors. Super, really, it's a lovely thing to have so many Christian doctors. But I think in trying to evangelize your fellow doctors, you're up against both a self-satisfaction and sometimes an affluence, aren't you? Your doctor's always giving advice to everybody else. How dare he admit his need? And we know that sometimes in this annual doctor's service, when some doctors are brought here, sometimes reluctantly, but they come, and sometimes, if I may say it, with some doctors' wives, you can look from this pulpit and see that the brass gates have been put up before they even came into the church, and they're certainly not going to be touched by a message that they need salvation from Jesus. Some of you are in the artistic world, actors and actresses, and television, and so on. That's marvelous too. But don't you think it's very difficult to get through to a successful artist? Some of you are in business. What about the powerful business executive who's got it all made? Some of you are in the intellectual sphere, universities and so on. And here people put up the gates against God of intellectual self-satisfaction. And many of us at a much more ordinary level simply have relatives who find life pretty easy. Everything goes very well, and they get a good job, and they get a nice house, and it's all very smug and nice. And one, we all know the problem of getting through to that cocoon that people put round themselves so that they don't see what they're really like in the light of Jesus Christ. You agree with that? But what happened at Laodicea, of course, was not quite that. Here in Laodicea, presumably, these men and women from different walks of life had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Hence the church existed. They'd seen their need and come and received Christ and his word and his spirit. But the seeping influence of material prosperity had, in a sense, sucked them back. And I believe what we see in Laodicea is Christians who have spun a different cocoon round themselves. Inside the cocoon, they say, we believe on Jesus Christ, we are saved, we have eternal life, we've had perhaps a supernatural experience of the Holy Spirit. We're all right. And the cocoon is put up around them. Complacency, as Richard warned us, is always going to be a danger in any large church, and we're well aware of that. We have to watch it all the time. But affluence can creep up on all of us as Christians, not least in London. Although some of us are unemployed and facing real problems, others are earning pretty well. And the material things are fairly easy. And spending and slipping into this, that and the other are fairly easy in London. And that can start to creep into the church so that we pick and choose when we're going to come, when we want to be there, when we don't want to be there, and gradually our Christianity becomes sucked in to this easy attitude that London breeds, particularly in a young heart. And lukewarmness comes in, which is abhorrent to Jesus. So the affluent, lukewarm Christians of Laodicea are seen by Christ as they really are, not as well-dressed, successful people, but look at the words in the text here. They are wretched and pitiable. Christ then spells out the symptoms or features of their lukewarmness. The city of Laodicea was noted for three things. Firstly, it was banking and finance. It was the Zurich of New Testament times. We're told in Roman history that Cicero, when travelling in Asia Minor, cashed his letters of credit at Laodicea, presumably saying, Roman Express, that will do nicely. Then it was noted for its medical expertise, particularly in the realm of the treatment of eyes. It produced an eye powder, which they manufactured in tablet form and had a world export market for. Clothing was the third thing. They had sheep, local sheep, which had a soft sort of violet black glossy wool, marvellous for outer garments, for keeping you warm in the midst of a Laodicean winter. So they were noted for those three things, and you can imagine children in Rome in their geography lessons writing on their slate Laodicea, banking, eye powder, clothing, and trying to remember when they went for their O-levels, those were the three things. Banking, eye powder, clothing. Now the Lord of the church, incisive as always, you remember Jesus was a marvellous person to put his finger in parable or story or illustrative form, he uses these three things. See how he describes the church in verse 17. They are poor, blind, and naked. Boom, boom, boom. Banking, poor. Eye powder, blind. Clothing, naked. Boom. 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 This is Christ. Poor. But notice how he comes to them first in verse 18. He counsels them. This is his love, his attitude towards them. Poor, these successful financiers. Yes, spiritually poor. So verse 18, he bids them to come and buy gold refined by fire that they may be rich. That's why we read Isaiah 55 this morning. Here it's echoing that, isn't it? Come and buy without money all that I want to give you in all the unsearchable riches of God. The Christian is introduced not just to come over the line and be saved and sit down and say, isn't that lovely? I'm going to sit here till eternity. The Christian is delivered into the family of God to long to know more and more and more and experience them by the Spirit of all the riches of God. And those riches are unsearchable. However much we go on and go on in the Christian life, there is no limit to finding out more, is there, of all that God wants to do for his people and in our hearts and lives. And the Laodiceans have stopped wanting to know more of those riches. Blind, these eye experts, yes, blind, not just to the gospel, they receive that, but to the hunger to know more of God. You could always imagine that their OT Bibles, as it were gathering dust. They'd stopped listening, no longer hungering for the exposition of the word. Oh, there was a time when they did that every day, but not now. No longer excited about all they find of the living God as they read his word and learn and talk and share together. Naked, these clothing makers. Naked, yes, says Jesus, in terms of the garments of the Lord, the white garments, those washed in the blood of the Lamb, people who are prepared to go even to martyrdom to witness for Jesus, and those who are clothed in his holiness, growing in the likeness of Christ, keeping his commandments, morally geared to his way and not to society's way, the bride wanting to be without spot for the bridegroom, to use all those biblical pictures. And these three things have been lost from them. Now Christ says in verse 16, I wish you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm like this, icy or boiling. At least if a person is cold, they're not making any pretense at Christianity, and at least they're not dragging Christ's name into the dust. If a person's boiling hot, sometimes their zeal is without wisdom and it embarrasses us, but at least they're hot. Let's thank God for that. But when a person is lukewarm, they're so difficult to get through to. People who said to me, nothing wrong with me. And when it just glares that they're spiritually sick. So let me ask you, myself too, have we grown in knowledge and experience of his riches? This is one of the tests. Are we growing in understanding of his truth? Are we growing in holiness and in the spreading of the gospel? Or have you been stuck for years? Perhaps this morning you can think back to the time when you were young, some of you who are older, when you were really keen for Christ. But what about now? Sometimes we need a short, sharp shock, as is the treatment of some offenders today in this country. William Booth, you may remember, heard an atheistic lecturer say this, if I believed what you Christians believe, I would never rest day or night telling men about it. That was the short, sharp shock that Booth wanted or needed. He says, this remark brought fire to my bones and made me a red-hot salvationist. The Salvation Army sprang from an atheist challenge. What gets through to lukewarmness? Sometimes only a shock like that. For though this is a letter to a church, it becomes individual in its application. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love. Verse 20. If anyone hears my voice. I don't know. Only the Spirit of God could speak to you if you're lukewarm. I can bounce up and down in this pulpit and be as eloquent as I'm not used to be able to be, but no eloquence, no pleading from me will break through to a lukewarm Christian in this church this morning. Only the conviction of the Spirit of God, and that's what I pray for. If anyone hears my voice, has Christ touched you in any way as we've looked at this passage this morning? If so, see this. Firstly, verse 19, he loves you. He loves you. He only reproves and chastens those whom he loves, he says. Thus, if he is convicting you, be assured he has not yet spewed you out of his mouth. He's giving you time to change. This is the wonder of the love of Jesus. Just as a father or a mother will go on seeking to correct and guide their children, not because they like doing it, it's often very difficult to do, but because their love impels them to do it. And Jesus' love impels him to come to you and say, look, he wants to reprove and chasten you. And the risen Christ, as in any gathering of his people, walks the aisles and galleries of this church this morning. Is there one person whom he's trying to touch this morning? You've grown cold, lukewarm. He loves you. Secondly, he calls you, verse 19, to be zealous and repent. Repentance is vital. You can't suddenly go out of the church and say, well, now I'm going to start doing things for Jesus and start reading my Bible tomorrow morning, etc. No. The first place you must come to is the place of repentance. Let me say to you, from this word, you have hurt your Lord more than you can ever imagine. That you've received his salvation, and yet now don't really bother. You've saddened him to nausea. And you can't just come back without saying sorry. I've sinned against heaven and before you and am no more worthy to be called your son. Then, of course, you can come back with a welcome. And thirdly, in those wonderful words of verse 20, he calls you to open the door of your heart to invite him to come in. That's a word we often use evangelistically. And if you're a non-Christian here, obviously I would want to apply it like that to you if you've held Jesus Christ outside your life. And you know you have. You know that in Holman Hunt's picture, The Light of the World, which you can see in St. Paul's Cathedral, on the right-hand side, the right-hand aisle, that there's no handle, of course, as you know, on the outside, only on the inside. Christ will never force his way in. He only invites you to open the door, and then he will. But primarily, this word is to lukewarm Christians. To Christians who once did open the door, perhaps at a youth fellowship, perhaps at a camp, or a cypher house party, or at Limpsfield, or one of those places. Perhaps in an invitation service in this church. Christ came in. You knew the rebirth of his spirit. You began to witness for Jesus at work and at home and in your family. There's no doubt about it. You've come to Christ. But slowly you've edged him out. Slowly you've built a cocoon around your life. Slowly you've shut the door. And without realizing it, you've put on the outside of the door, I'm a Christian. Do not disturb. Because you know that if you reopen the door of your heart to Jesus, he's going to challenge your prayer life and your worship and your Bible meditation and your morals and your use of money and your ambitions and your spiritual growth, and you simply aren't prepared to let him do that. So you keep him out. You're a Christian, you say. Okay. But what sort of Christian? And Christ knocks, perhaps this very morning, and says, will you open the door? Will you repent and surrender and fling open the door of your life so that I may come in and transform you? What are you afraid of? Jesus? That you tell me you love him. And when Christ comes in, he uses this lovely terminology, I will sup with him and he with me. And this is the leisurely meal of the day. No hurry about it, but just a lovely time together, sharing in fellowship, a very intimate occasion. And when we really are prepared to open the door like this again to Jesus Christ, we find honestly what we've been missing. Not just the conviction, which he certainly will want to bring, but the flooding joy of his Holy Spirit and the reality of the indwelling power of Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These seven letters have challenged our church and our lives. They began with the plea for people to come back to their first love. They end with the plea to Christians to reopen their hearts. As Christ walks among this golden lamp this morning of all souls, what does he see? Are you hot? Cold? Or lukewarm? Let us pray. Now I want perhaps to come alongside, perhaps one person, perhaps many people, not challenged by the sermon, but by the Lord of the church through the word. Is this a moment when you are prepared to drop the barriers and see the devastating lukewarmness that's crept into your life? Will you pray with me like this? Lord, I once was hot, but now I'm lukewarm. I once gave praise to you for salvation, for Holy Spirit and your word. But now as you really see me, you know I really cease to long for you, to long for your touch and your grace and your power. God, forgive me. Forgive me that I've sickened you. I repent. God, I repent. And I fling open the door of my heart. Lord Jesus, come in the power of your Spirit. And once again, be my Lord. May God meet with us all, and those who return know the flood of his Spirit to the glory of Jesus. Amen.